broken the laws of the Medes and Persians in presuming to preach without a tie on, so I trust you'll forgive me. Oh, yes, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Ladies, how would you like to marry a man you've never seen, and you only heard about the day before? All you knew about him was that he was an only child, and his father was rich. Well, that's sort of a simple and perhaps simplified and superficial assessment of chapter 24. Really, the chapter, I've titled it, The Loving Kindness of Jehovah Guides and Provides. And I think this is exemplified in what we have in this chapter. It's interesting that as the Spirit of God prompted Moses to prepare something to instruct the children of Israel before they entered the Promised Land, he didn't give them a list of rules and regulations. He gave them a historical account of events and people so that he could thereby teach principles and give examples and give warnings. And so the book of Genesis is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a list of events and people, but we have things to learn from it. So would you just bow with me for a moment again as we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that the Spirit of God may speak to us. You know, each person bowed before you, we pray that from your word there shall be something suitable for each one to instruct us and to draw us to yourself. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Genesis 24, please? I'd like to read just a few verses more. Genesis 24, beginning at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whom I live. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Now we're going to look at this chapter in sort of, shall we say, segments. And the first segment is verses 1 to 9. And we titled that The Commission. Now, the different authors have different interpretations of the significance of the servant placing his hand under Abraham's thigh. But whatever it was, he was asking for a solemn oath, a promise that he would fulfill the obligation that he had placed upon him. And he specified that the servant was not to find a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites. You see, we read later on that when Rebekah came to Isaac, Isaac was already 40 years of age. Now, you remember that God had promised to Abraham in chapter 12 that he would be the father of a great nation. But here was his son Isaac, 40 years of age, unmarried, no children. So presumably Abraham was getting worried, and so that's why he commissioned his servant to go look for a bride for his wife, for his son. But remember, there are two stipulations. First of all, the wife was not to be from the Canaanites. Now, there are several reasons for this. One of the reasons we find in chapter 15. You remember that when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and passed between the torch passed between the severed pieces of the animals, he said, "Your people will be in the land of their captivity for 400 years, and then they will come out, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full." That is, The people in the land of Canaan were under judgment eventually, and when the children of Israel came, we know that the God of judgment fell on them. The Lord gave them 400 years to repent of their sin, and they didn't repent, and God brought judgment on them. Now, as far as the Israelites themselves are concerned, in the law, the Lord had said through Moses in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 that they were not to intermarry with the local people because it would lead to idolatry and it would lead the people away from the Lord. And so Abraham was very specific with his servant and said, don't take a bride for my son Isaac from the local people. Now, this principle applies to us too. And I'd like to read to you from a very familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. Paul wrote, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore come out from them, from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, we're familiar with that passage, and we apply it mostly to marriage and business, but it also applies to any close friendship with an unbeliever, and even young people, it applies to dating. That if we associate too intimately with unbelievers, the danger is it can lead us astray. Now, Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians is that it's incompatible for a believer and an unbeliever to get together in this close relationship. But he says that because it will lead us astray, and if we become involved with unbelievers, it can lead to compromised principles. We'll be tempted to back away from things that we know are right. So we need to be warned about that. The children of Israel were warned, and so we are warned. Now, the servant raises the question. He said, "Well, suppose the lady won't come. Should I take your son back there?" And Abraham again emphasizes, don't take him back. There's no turning back. And you remember the first generation of the children of Israel, when they complained to Moses, they said, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt." I don't know if the second generation felt like that. But the lesson, the thing that we learn from that is that there is no turning back. And the reason that Abraham gives is that God had promised Abraham a country, and that belonged to Isaac. Isaac belonged to another country, and he was not to go back to the land where Abraham came from. And so it reminds us that just as Isaac was from another country, so we as believers belong to another country. And so Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So we need to be careful that we don't slip back into other ways. And then Abraham is very confident. He says, "The angel of the Lord who led me all these ways, he will go before you, and he will find a wife for my son Isaac." And yet it's that rather interesting. In verse 8, he leaves the door open for free will. He said, "Even if the Lord leads you to this lady, but if she doesn't want to come, if she makes the choice not to come, then the matter will be concluded. You will have discharged your responsibility, and there will be no more necessity for you to try." So that's the first section, the commission. The next section, verses 10 to 27, I've entitled the encounter. We read in verse 10 that he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now that's a very short statement. When I was studying this, I wasn't sure whether the city that Abraham was referring to was Ur and the Chaldees or not. But the city of Nahor, the experts are not sure whether it refers to the name of the city or the city where Nahor lived. Now, you know that Nahor was Abraham's brother, and Rebekah was Nahor's granddaughter. But last week, I don't know if you noticed on the map that Robert had, but it showed the journey of Abraham's servant up to Haran. Now, whether it was Ur of the Chaldees or whether it was Haran, it was a long trip. Up to Haran, it was about 500 miles. The speed of a camel is quoted as being about 8 or 10 miles an hour. So even though the verse is very short, you know that it took a long time for the servant to get there. And yet, even though he was tired perhaps and weary from the journey, he acted strategically because he didn't go wandering around the city looking here and there for a suitable lady. He went to the well of the city at evening when he knew that the ladies from the town would be all gathering together to draw water. So he was very wise in what he did. So he went to the well, and then he prayed. He prayed for two things. He prayed, first of all, for success in fulfilling his commission, but then he also prayed that the Lord would show loving kindness to his master Abraham. Now, this word loving kindness is interesting. It can be translated kindness or mercy. It's the word hesed. You've probably heard it mentioned before. It has the idea both of kindness and faithfulness. When we were at Beaubois, Bill McRae spoke to us about this word from the shortest psalm in the Psalter, which is 117. And it talks about the mercy of the Lord. It's loving loyalty or loyal loving, a loyal love. It speaks of a covenant relationship, keeping a promise that has been made. In Psalm 89 and 1, the psalmist says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. That's hesed. In Lamentations 3:22, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. That's hesed. In Psalm 117 and 2, for his loving kindness is great toward us. That's hesed. This is what Abraham's servant was asking for the Lord to show to Abraham in helping him find a wife for Isaac. He asks for a sign. Now, I don't know if you've looked at the sign, but it's almost an impossible sign. The references say that a thirsty camel can drink about 25 gallons in about 10 minutes. So here was a troop of 10 camels, and we don't know if he had any extra camels for him and his men to ride on. But he was asking for somebody to volunteer to fetch all that water from the well to fill his camp, to water his camels until they were satisfied. Now, he was setting almost an impossible condition. And so he prayed. He prayed and asked that the Lord would do that. Now, one of the skeptics has said, you know, when you pray, the answers to prayer, well, they're just coincidences. Well, somebody said, isn't it interesting when you pray how many coincidences occur? So, we read in verse 15, that before he was speaking, Rebekah appeared. And so the Lord said to the children of Israel in Isaiah, before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. One thing I've neglected to mention to you in his prayer, he prays that the person that God has appointed for Isaac. In other words, God has a plan. He has a plan he led Abraham out. He has a plan to develop a nation, and he has a plan for Isaac. And it reminds us of the verse in Jeremiah 29 and 11. The Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This servant was a devout man. He knew the Lord, obviously. He was prepared to pray for him. He knew the Lord had something planned for Isaac, and he asked it to be fulfilled. And before he finished praying, Rebekah appeared. Now notice, he didn't sit still and wait. It says he ran to Rebekah. Now, I don't know why he ran to Rebekah, whether it was because she was probably maybe the most attractive lady in the group, but he ran to her. And I think that we need to look at Rebekah a bit. It's a lesson for all of us, especially the young people. He ran up to Rebekah and he said, give me a sip of water. It doesn't show that in the translations, but that's literally what it is. Give me a sip of water. Now, apparently Rebekah's mother didn't warn her about strange men. She'd never seen this man, never heard about him before, and here he's coming asking for a drink. Now, what's he up to? But she didn't question this. She was very ingenuous, and not only did she give him a sip, she gave him enough to drink until he was satisfied. And then, believe it or not, she offered to draw water for all of his camels, 25 gallons for all 10 of them, or maybe more. Well, you can imagine the servant. Well, what's he doing? Before we look at the servant, I want you to think of Rebecca a bit. It says she was a very beautiful woman. Now, in our society, we know that the attractive ladies get preference. They get preferential treatment to those who are ordinary looking. You may deny it, but that's a fact, and researchers have shown this. We don't know whether that happened in this society, but Rebecca was not taken up with her beauty. She was unaffected. She still did its family chores. She went to the well and drew water. And then you notice that she was generous. He asked for a sip of water. She gave him as much as he wanted to drink. And then she was hospitable. She offered to water all the camels. And she ran back and forth. She had a servant spirit, but then she was energetic. She ran back and forth until she had finished watering the camels. Now, that's quite a bit of activity there. The servant watches in silence. Now you say, well, the sign is fulfilled. Why didn't he run up and grab her? Well, but there was another condition, wasn't there? Because he had prayed for this sign. Abraham had said, I want you to go to my country and to my kindred. So he was in the country, but the second part had to be fulfilled. He had to find, somehow, Abraham's relatives to find a suitable wife for Isaac. Now, the question arises, when we pray, should we ask for a sign? I'm sure we've all asked that question. You remember Gideon asked for two signs, didn't he? He wanted the fleece to be wet and the ground dry. Then he wanted the fleece to be dry and the ground wet. You remember the Apostle Paul and his company in Acts 16. When they set out on the second missionary journey, they tried to go into different places in Asia Minor, and the Spirit did not allow them. And finally, one night, Paul had a vision, and a man of Macedonia said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so Luke writes that we concluded, because of being unable to go here and the summons to go to Macedonia, we concluded that the Lord was calling us to go to Macedonia, and that's how the gospel went to Europe. So should we ask for a sign? Well, you might say, well, for important things we should, but the problem is, how do we know what's important when we pray? Some things that look unimportant develop into very significant events. My own impression or feeling is, and this, I don't have a chapter and verse for this, that the Spirit of God will guide us. If we need confirmation from a sign, then I think the Spirit of God will guide us so that we don't ask frivolously. Now, when Rebecca had finished watering all the camels, then as a thank you, the servant brought out a gold nose ring and two bracelets. Now, the bracelets are said to weigh about 10 shekels, whether together or apart, I don't know. But from what I could find out, 10 shekels was better than an ounce of gold. Now, I don't know what the Mesopotamian Stock Exchange valued the gold in those days, but you know that recently gold is over $1,600 an ounce. So he gave Rebecca a very valuable gift. It was a thank you for all the work she'd done. She didn't know what she was going to get, but he gave her a very valuable gift. And then he asked her two questions. He said, whose daughter are you? And is there room at your place? And so she answered the two questions. She established her genealogy, and by doing that, she fulfilled Abraham's second criterion for a bride for Isaac. And you notice what happens when she tells the servant who she is and who her father is and who her relatives are and says there is food and there is a place for them to stay. It says that in verse 20, say, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness. There it is again. This man bows and gives thanks to the Lord, and I would suspect that he does it verbally so that Rebecca can hear what he's saying, so that she realizes that there's a connection now, that this man is not a stranger now. He's connected with her relatives to Abraham, who lives far away. He bowed low and he worshiped, and he said, "The Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master." Now, those of you who are old enough to have used the King James Version for a long time will remember that what the servant says, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." And the servant's statement has been used over the years as an example of the guidance of the Lord. Now, "I being in the way" doesn't mean I was blocking the Lord. It means he was moving along. You remember, he went to the well at eventide when the girls were coming. He took the journey to the land where he was to look for the girl. He ran to the girl and so forth. He was moving, but he was always looking for the Lord to guide him. And so we remember, of course, that you can't steer a ship that's not moving. And so he said, "When I was in the way, when I was moving, the Lord guided me to the house of my master." Now then, we go to the next section, verses 28 to 33, at Bethuel's. Bethuel was obviously Abraham's nephew. And we read that Rebekah ran. It's interesting, the activity here. The servant ran to Rebekah. Rebekah ran to the well. She ran home. And then we find her brother Laban ran to the man at the spring. But it's interesting as to why he ran. We read about Laban later on, and he was an astute and perhaps an unscrupulous businessman. But it says, when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's hands, his eyes nearly popped. Whoa, look at that gold. And then what helped him was he heard the rest of the story, and that just prompted him to run and welcome this man. And so he welcomed him, he provided for him, and then they sat down to eat. But the servant said, "We won't eat." He said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." The servant would not discharge his commission. He would not eat until he, first of all, had discharged his commission. He wanted to fulfill his vow. He wanted to make sure that his responsibility was fulfilled before he even looked after his own needs. And so I think it's a bit of a lesson for us that we should not be swerved aside, taken aside from our primary objective. Don't allow secondary matters to lead us astray from what we should be doing. But then we come to verses 34 to 49 that Trevor has read for us. The evaluation and the proposal. First of all, the servant describes Abraham's wealth, and then he says, it's all given to Isaac. Then, in verses 37 and 38, the servant establishes his authority to negotiate. Anyway, who is this man to speak for Abraham? Well, he tells him about the solemn oath he had taken, and that Abraham had commissioned him that he should go and find a wife for Isaac, and he establishes the criteria that she should be from Abraham's country and from Abraham's family. And then it's interesting that he goes over in detail his commission and the events that happened at the well. He mentions Abraham's reminder of guidance. And you say, well, what's all this repetition for? I mean, we know the story, we've heard about it, and yet the Spirit of God carefully records these events again. I think what's happening, at least in the story, is the servant goes into detail to confirm the fact that it was the Lord's guidance that was in this matter, that it wasn't his doing, it wasn't something happening by chance, it was the Lord's hands in it. And of course, as an illustration to the children of Israel and to us, that the Lord's hand is in the events of our lives. Then also, he takes the trouble to mention the fact that when Rebekah told him whose daughter she was, he mentions the fact that he worshipped. Here's a very devout gentleman. He's very conscious of the involvement of the Lord in the affairs of life. And then finally, in verse 49, he's ready to pop the question. So he says, so now, if you're going to deal kindly, and the term deal kindly literally says, if you're going to show loving kindness, so it's the same word hesed again. If you're going to show hesed, loving kindness, mercy, loyal love to my master Abraham, then let me know, and if not, I'll have to look elsewhere. So now we come to the next section, verses 50 to 60. Acceptance and departure. We read that Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good." Laban and Bethuel both recognized the hand of the Lord in this, and they said, "We can't deny what needs to happen." And so again, this servant, and they say, "Take Rebekah," and then the servant bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. He's very conscious of the Lord at work. Of course, it's a reminder again to the Israelis reading this of the work of the Lord in their lives and the Lord's work in our lives. Then in verse 53, it says, "The servant brought out articles of silver, articles of gold and garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." I said, what about poor her father? Doesn't he count? Well, apparently, in this culture, it was the brother who arranged the marriage. And apparently, it was done so because of the practice of polygamy. I don't know if that's so or not, but Bethuel is studiously left out. It's Laban who runs. It's Laban who does the negotiation. It's Laban who gets the gifts. Anyway, a very happy conclusion to a very wonderful day. The next morning, the servant is up, and away we go, he said. Oh, they said, just a minute. Oh, this is too fast. Let her stay a few days, maybe 10 days. Oh, the servant said, don't keep me now. I've almost finished what I have to do. Let me complete it. And so they said, well, let's ask Rebekah. So again, she has a choice. Regardless of the fact that the Lord was leading and it seemed to be orchestrating the whole affair, they give her a choice. And so they said to her, will you go with this man? Now, she has to consider, she's never seen this man. She's heard about him. He's an only child. Is he spoiled? What's he going to be like? Am I going to have to spend my life with a man that I never met? Is it going to be miserable? Well, I think that perhaps one of the things that may have influenced Rebekah was the actions of the servant. Because notice how often he bowed and worshipped. He prayed. When he recounted the events, he took the trouble to mention the fact that he had prayed for guidance. And so I would think that as Rebekah saw this man so devout, praying and worshiping, she must have realized that there must be something in this household that's different, that I'm not taking an unforeseen risk to go and be the wife of this man's son. And so she said, I will go. And so we come to verses 61 to 67. I've entitled to Canaan and Isaac. Now we read in verse 62 that Isaac came from Beer Lahay Roi. I'm pronouncing it the French way, I guess, but it means the one who lives and sees me. And I think it tells us that Isaac had an ongoing relationship with the Lord. It says he went out into the field at evening to meditate. And one of the writers suggested that he may well have been praying about his upcoming marriage. He knew his father had sent the servant away. Was he going to bring back a bride? What kind of a person would he bring back? He was facing something unknown too. And so he went out into the field to pray. And so as he was coming back, he saw the camels coming. And it says Rebekah lifted up her eyes and she saw him. And it says she dismounted from the camels. The literal reading is she sprang off the camels. She was not shy in retiring. She didn't want to meet Isaac sitting on top of the camel looking down at him. She wanted to meet him on equal footing. And then it says that she covered herself with a shawl. This was apparently proper for the bride approaching the groom. She was declaring that she was modest, but also she was declaring that now she would be exclusively for Isaac. So that's the story in chapter 24 of Genesis. Now we come to the so what. What can we learn from it? First of all, I'd like to mention to you the devotional application. Only somebody who has read the New Testament would understand this. The Israelites would not know about this application. And most of you know about it, but you know that Isaac is a type of our Lord Jesus risen from the dead. You remember last week, Robert talked to us about Abraham offering his son. You remember at the last moment, Isaac was spared. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that even though Isaac was spared, Abraham got his son back as though he was receiving him back from the dead, and he received him as a type. So that Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. And then in Hebrews, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. Now you say that's not possible because Ishmael was Abraham's son too. But in the counsels of God, Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. And we know from the book of John that our Lord Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then Abraham sent an unnamed servant. Now, you say, well, the servant's name was Eliezer, but that was the name of Abraham's steward in chapter 15. This is 60 years later. The servant is not named throughout this whole account. So this is an unnamed servant. And so the unnamed servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit sent by God the Father into the world to find a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus. The servant said that Abraham had given Isaac all that he had. And so in Hebrews 1, we read that God has appointed Christ heir of all things. Colossians 1 and 16 says that Christ has made all things. They were created by him. And for him, he is indeed heir of all things. And then Rebekah, of course, is a type of the church. She married a man she'd never seen and only heard about. And so Peter, in 1 Peter 1 and 18, says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So that's the devotional application of this chapter in Genesis. There are a few more lessons that I'd like to draw to your attention, and I'm sure you can probably think of others. But first of all, just a reminder, the standard statement, beware of the unequal yoke. And many people can testify in sorrow to the results of ignoring that. Believers and unbelievers are incompatible in close relationships. And then what we learn from this as what we've given as the title, the loving kindness of the Lord will guide and will provide. Now that doesn't mean we won't have hard times. There are times when we wonder if the Lord listens. And as C.S. Lewis said, sometimes you pray and it feels like the heavens are brass. But the loving kindness of the Lord will guide and will provide. And regardless of our circumstances, we need to cling to that, because the Lord is faithful. Then, thirdly, the Lord values a servant spirit. And that's why I think he describes Rebekah for us. He prizes very highly those who act in love for the benefit of others. And we remember our Lord Jesus said that the greatest in his kingdom is not the one who rules, but it's the one who serves. And then he added that very almost unbelievable statement. He said, I am among you as one who serves. And then, four, we should acknowledge the Lord in every aspect of our life, the good and the bad, because the Lord sometimes allows difficult things to test us and to prune us and to mold us and to shape us. And then finally, because of the servant and his prayer for guidance, I being in the way the Lord led me, I want us just to look at George Mueller's statement on how he ascertains the will of God. I carried this around in my old Bible for years. I don't know where I got it, but I think it's still important for us today. You have a copy of it in your update. I hope you'll think about it, maybe even put it in your Bible and refer to it from time to time. But first of all, he says, I surrender your own will. At the beginning, I won't read it for you. I think it's important that we surrender our own will, that if we come to God looking for guidance with preconceived notion, asking the Lord to bless our plans, then we're in trouble. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't do things. The Lord, the servant said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. He did what he had to. He went to the well at the right time. He ran to the woman, but he depended on the Lord. Then don't depend on feelings, because feelings can change. They're affected by all sorts of things. Circumstances, the weather, lack of sleep, indigestion, anything. And then seek the Spirit's will through God's Word. We're never going to have guidance from the Lord if we're not regularly reading the Word of God. Excuse me. The Lord said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Excuse me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Old and New Testament attest to the fact that the word, living Word of God is what feeds us. And so if we're not reading the Word of God regularly, we can't expect to guide us, the Lord to guide us as he wants to. And then the next thing is note providential circumstances, and that's an obvious matter to consider. And then pray. I ask God in prayer to reveal his will to me aright. And finally, wait. And thus, through prayer to God, the study of the Word and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge, and if my mind is thus at peace and continues so after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and in transactions involving most important issues, I found this method always effective. And then I've added a personal note. I give my wife credit for this. Where appropriate, consult godly mentors also. Now, sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. I don't know if you remember, Jim Elliot went to his elders and they said, why are you going to Ecuador? I mean, we need you here for young people in the U.S. Jim said, the Lord has called me to Ecuador. And as a result of his going to Ecuador, we don't know how much blessing has come to how many people. Sometimes even godly mentors can be wrong, but don't neglect them. And so that's the story of the loving kindness of the Lord who guides and provides.